When I approach a worship service, I think of the different elements that go into it, and I consider what they all mean and what their value is, and I think everything we do here is valuable. But for my two cents, I think the highlight of the day is when we get to hear from the Word of God. Now, that does not mean what I say after I read this, or what is said after Kevin reads, or what after Geraldine reads. That the actual Word of God for me is the highlight of the day. That's the Lord speaking to us. Does that mean I let you check out after I get done here? Maybe. But you can do what you like with it. The rest of it is just reflection. But here's the main event, continuing on today. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, 9 through 18. And actually, I'm not going to read it yet, because there's a lot of background here that needs to be laid before we get to the actual story, so that it makes sense. There are a lot of characters going on, and we need to know sort of who they are. So first we're going to start with the king of Israel, whose name is Ahab. Does that name ring a bell for you, Ahab? Just a general feel, is Ahab a good king or a bad king? Geraldine's giving me the thumbs down. He's a bad king. Ahab. It just has a bad sound to it, right? I mean, you wouldn't name your child Ahab. What's a bad name, right? No, nobody does that. Ahab was an evil king of Israel. He lived in a time when it was pretty stable in the southern kingdom, Judah, but he was up in the north, and things there were not going very well. Scripture records for us that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who came before him, any of them. He was a bad guy. Ahab was not a friendly guy. And what made it worse was that he married a woman from Phoenicia, which is way up in the northwest, off of Israel, in the land of Tyre and Sidon. Do you remember her name, Ahab's wife? Another name you wouldn't name your daughter. Jezebel, right? I mean, I would feel sorry for a girl who grew up with the name Jezebel. I mean, it's a beautiful name, but it just has those connotations. You don't want to be called Jezebel your whole life, right? Jezebel was an evil woman. She came from a different land, and she worshipped a different god. The god of that land was named Baal, or you might hear it pronounced Baal, B-A-A-L, a god other than the god of Israel. Jezebel was very, very big into that worship. They worshipped Baal. They set up Asherah poles, which was a symbol to another god, Asherah. And they provoked God to a lot of anger. God is not very happy with Israel at this point in Israel's history. Ahab and Jezebel. Well, along comes a prophet named Elijah. Now, that's a name you might name your child, because Elijah's a good name, and it is very meaningful. The name means the Lord is God. El, remember from last week, means God, and Jah is like Yah, Yahweh. The Lord is God. That's a wonderful name to have. I would name my son Elijah, but not Ahab. Elijah comes to Ahab and says, the way you are living is not appropriate. He's a prophet casting judgment on Israel for its sins. He prophesied a famine that lasted for several years, Elijah did. No rain for year after year after year, as a sign that the Lord was judging Israel because of its sins. He let Ahab know this. When Ahab saw Elijah, he often said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab knew that Elijah was responsible for all this mess. And you might remember the big story, the big confrontation that happened up on Mount Carmel, on the border between Phoenicia and Israel, Jezebel's land, and Israel, where Elijah, the sole prophet of the Lord, went up against the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets altogether. They built a massive altar, sacrifice, all this stuff, and Elijah built his, drenched it with water. And they said, okay, whosoever God is real will send fire from above and will accept the offering, burn it up. And you might remember the story. Nothing happened over here with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, because those are not real gods. But the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord is God, answered Elijah's prayer by consuming the whole sacrifice, wood, stone, animal, water, and all with fire from heaven. An amazing story. Elijah and Ahab have a very complicated relationship. They don't get along too well. But really the problem lies with Jezebel, the wife. You see, Ahab's kind of amazed by this show with the prophets on Mount Carmel. So he goes home to his wife Jezebel and says, guess what just happened? Jezebel's not too happy because those were her prophets. Remember, that's her homeland. Her God did not show up. So Jezebel says, if Ahab does not die today, like the prophets of Baal died today, then... that was her thing. It doesn't really say much more than just that. May it be with me as it is with them if he does not meet their end. She's sworn to kill Elijah. So Elijah runs. He flees for his life. I would too. He flees from the north up there in Mount Carmel on the border between Phoenicia and Israel. He runs all the way down to the southern part of Judah, the southern kingdom, to a city called Beersheba, the southern border of Israel's territory. That's not far enough. He runs farther away, all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula, where Saudi Arabia is today, to the mountain of God. In 1 Kings, it's called Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses so many years before. The people wandering through the wilderness found themselves there. This is where God exists in Elijah's mind. He flees to this place, way out of harm's reach, because he's afraid for his life. Here is where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 9, starting in verse 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. There he, meaning Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. And go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, we come before you with humility, in awe that you are to be found not in the earthquake, wind, or fire, but in that still small voice. Help us to hear that voice this day as we reflect and meditate on your word. Conform us to your image and lead us on in your mission, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question is why? As it has been for the past few weeks, and the sign out front says, "Why am I alone?" It's a haunting question that many people ask, and if you have not asked it in your life yet, you probably will at some point. Everyone feels alone from time to time. One thing you may know about me, and if you don't, you will learn it right now, I haven't mentioned it very much from the pulpit, maybe I should, is that I am a serious lover of Star Trek. I usually talk about baseball, and Tara has sworn me off of that for a while. I have to give that up for the season. That's okay, because the Indians have too. That's your thing for there you go. But really, Star Trek is one of my great interests and great desires. I learned it from my dad, who grew up with the original series while he was in college. I grew up with Star Trek Deep Space Nine, and that is my favorite. That's the one I enjoy the most. So I won't bore you with all the details, but just to give you an illustration of this loneliness idea, and something that is very intriguing about the question God asks Elijah. The main character in Star Trek Deep Space Nine, the James Kirk, if you will, or the Captain Picard, the captain, the head honcho, is a guy by the name of Benjamin Sisko. He starts out as the commander of this space station, which is orbiting a planet, and everything is going along just fine. At the beginning of the series, he is a man in conflict, because he's just been assigned to this outpost, which is way out there in the far reaches of the galaxy. He doesn't really want to be there. He's there with his son, Jake, who's about, 10, 12 years old, and Jake's mother, Benjamin's wife, has died. And this is a major point in the beginning of the series. His wife is no longer living. She was killed in a military conflict with the Borg. You remember the Borg are the ultimate bad guys. She was killed some years ago. And Captain Sisko, Commander Sisko at this point, lives in a state of grief, perpetually remembering his wife, Jennifer, and how she is no longer with him, and wishing she was there to help Jake adjust to the new environment and all this stuff. As time goes on through the 7 seasons of this show, we learn that Benjamin Sisko's fate is intimately intertwined with the gods of the world, which the space station is nearby, the gods of the world, Bajor, they're called the prophets, and I won't spoil how it all ends, but it's really cool. It's definitely not Christian, but that's okay. It kind of illustrates how religion works. Benjamin Sisko is very closely associated with these prophets, and their relationship begins in that very first episode of the whole series, where we see Benjamin Sisko going to this new place without his wife at his side. He meets the prophets. They come to him in a vision. It's just marvelous stuff, 90s technology. But in this vision, they get to know him. They kind of go through his memories, and they find out sort of who he is. And he keeps coming back to the place where Jennifer died, the battle scene where the Borg had attacked and the ship was in flames, and he couldn't get her out from the wreckage that she was trapped under, and he had to leave her as the ship exploded. Very sad, very, very sad. And he keeps coming back to this scene over and over and over again. And finally, the prophets ask him, "Why do you live here?" And it's one of those very deep questions, because of course he doesn't live there. I mean, he lives on this space station some years down the road. But in his mind, he lives there. Why do you live there? He has to explain. This is sort of how people work. We have experiences that affect us from the past, and they affect us in the present, and part of us still in some way lives there. Why am I alone? It's a question that haunts us from times in the past when we have been alone up until the present, and we remember things are not the way we'd like them to be. Elijah has just run away from his mortal enemy, Ahab, and his evil wife, Jezebel, who is hunting him down to kill him. He flees as far away as he can. God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" "I'm running for my life, for one thing. I'm trying to stay alive. I'm trying to find you. I'm on the mountain of God where you showed up to the people of Israel so many years before. I'm alone. There were used to be many prophets of Israel, but they've killed them all. I'm the only one left, and now they're coming to kill me too. And I've come to you, God, on the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to ask you why I am alone. Why is it? Why do I live here? Where are you?" If there's anything that the world wants to hear from us as the church, it's the answer to that question. Where is God? To a world that does not believe that God exists, the best answer we can give is the answer to that question. Where is God? We just sang the hymn, "Love Lifted Me," out of the sinking... I forget how it goes now because I'm trying to remember it on the spur of the moment. "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the distant shore. He lifted me out." Our testimonies of faith are some of the strongest answers to that question, where is God, that the world will ever hear. But the question is not just asked by the world. The question is asked by us. Where is God? Why do I live this way? How do I know that the Lord is with me? Why is it that I remember and that those memories affect me today? The story of Benjamin Sisko, I think, is a profound illustration of something that affects each of us. People tend to focus on where they have been and on how the past affects their present circumstances. And rightly so, that's who we are. We're designed to work that way. So when God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" and he says, "Well, I'm kind of running away and hoping you might be able to find out. You might be able to answer why I'm here. I'm hoping to be able to find you." God responds in a pretty surprising way. Now, this passage might be familiar to you if you've heard it before. You recognize it, I bet, because of the dramatic scene. The wind that tears apart rocks, the earthquake that shakes what's left over, and the fire that consumes everything that's left from that. God is not in any of those, but in that whisper. I wonder what he whispered. I wonder what the voice said. At least he said, "What are you doing here?" God shows up in a surprising way. Now, this is remarkable because this is the same God who had just shown up on Mount Carmel, way up in the northern part of Israel. Remember the conflict between Elijah and the other prophets of Baal. Whose God is real? Let's build altars. I'll drench mine with water to make it harder. And whoever God is real, will send fire from heaven, and they'll consume the offering, and we'll know then who's real. And the God of Israel showed up in fire in a very dramatic way. So Elijah is used to seeing God work in the world in very dramatic ways. All the more reason for God to show up in a very subtle way. Something that is not fiery or earthquakey or windy, but something that's very, very calm. You see, Elijah, it's like this. I'm with you all the time, but I don't have to be with you in the fire that consumes the offering all the time. This time I'm with you in that gentle whisper. Every translation has it a different way. The New International Version, which I read here, has it as a gentle whisper. Some translations say a soft breeze. There was a gentle breeze, and the Lord was in that. That's when Elijah knew that God was there. That's why he covered his face in reverence. God shows up in a surprising way. Okay, you've shown up, God. That's great. thanks for being here. I understand now that you don't always show up in wonderful forms. You don't always take the powerful and the dramatic. You show up in the gentle. I'm still asking the question, why? Why am I alone? Why am I being pursued? How does this resolve the situation at all? God says, now I've got your attention. I have a task for you. Did you hear what he said? God's task for Elijah was not, everything's going to be okay, it will all work out in the end. Soft, warm fuzzies that we often try to give to other people and each other when we just really don't know what better to say. That's okay. God doesn't say any of those things. In fact, he goes exactly the opposite direction. I'm with you. I have a hard task for you. You feel like it's hard right now, but I tell you what, there's something challenging coming up down the road that I've got in store for you. Not just one, but three hard tasks. I want you to anoint three people, okay? Pour oil over their heads as a sign of the Lord's presence with them. First, I want you to go to the foreign country of Aram, or Aram, where the Arameans come from. That's up in the northeast of Israel, a neighbor off that direction, sort of where Syria is today. Go up there to Damascus, the same city, and anoint a guy by the name of Hazael, king of that country. That, to me, seems like a pretty politically dangerous thing to do. To go to a foreign country and anoint a new king. I don't know that the current king would like that too well. Okay, that's task number one. Once you get done with that and survive, I want you to go to the king of Israel, the land of Israel, and anoint a new king there. A guy by the name of Jehu. You'll know him because this is his daddy's name, Nimshi. Okay. Find Jehu, son of Nimshi, and anoint him king over Israel. Okay, God, I was okay with going to Aram and anointing a king there, because they don't really know me too well. But you remember I just ran away from Israel? You remember there's this guy named Ahab in Israel, and his wife Jezebel wants to kill me, and you want me to go there and anoint a new king. I don't think Jehu would like that very well, and I know Jezebel would not like that very well. God says, okay, those are your first two tasks. Now comes the task of becoming unimportant. Find a guy by the name of Elisha. You'll know him. He lives in this region over by the Jordan River, central Israel. Anoint him to be your successor. Oh. You mean, we have to have kings change in Aram and in Israel, and I also have to go by the wayside. But God, you remember that I was just there on Mount Carmel doing this amazing sacrifice for you, and you showed up and everyone believed in you. Anoint Elisha to be your successor. Your job's done. Oh, three very hard tasks for Elijah to perform. The first, to do revolution in a foreign land. The second, to risk his own life to do revolution in his own. And the third, to back out of the way and allow the next guy, Elisha, who really would do a lot more crazy stuff than Elijah, allow him to get going. God's plans are much bigger than what Elijah sees. Elijah has just run for his life, fled up to the mountain, and is asking God where he is. And God takes the opportunity to remind him that he is there and to say, the things going on are much bigger than you can even imagine. The tasks that I have for you are difficult, but they are very, very large in scope. A few minutes ago, Kevin read for us from Matthew 14, the story of Jesus walking on water. What an amazing thing. People have tried to explain that away. Maybe it was just shallow water, or maybe it was frozen, like Michigan in winter. You know, it's easy to... I've walked on Lake Michigan when it was frozen over. You know, anybody can walk on water. He walked on water out to the boat where Peter and the other disciples were, and you remember the story. Jesus called for Peter to come out of the boat. If it's really you, Lord, tell me to come out. Come out. So he did. He walked on the water. A pretty dangerous thing to do. But then Peter looked around, realized what he was doing, like any normal person would, started to ask the question, where are you? What am I doing here? Why am I alone? And he started to sink. The Lord reached him out and pulled him out of the water. I think the same principle is happening there. God is calling Peter to do something pretty dangerous and pretty, trivial, walk on water. It's a show of faith, yes. It's not anointing new kings or whatever. But it's a difficult task, something that is not comfortable, and something that requires the Lord's help. You better believe that when Elijah and his successor Elisha went around and finally anointed the new kings in Aram and in Israel, they had the Lord's help. Otherwise, they would not have been able to do it. The same held true for Peter. To walk on water, easy step. To lead the early church, hard step. The same holds true for us. Where are you, God? Why am I alone? Be reassured that the Lord is here. The Lord is with us. But it doesn't end there. It ends in a call forward for us to reach out, for us to share the message of Christ with those around us, so that others who are sinking deep in sin might know that love has lifted them as well. This is really important stuff. And it's really dangerous stuff. It's very hard. It's not an easy call to follow the Lord. It's not an easy thing to be a follower of Christ. It requires sacrifice, going to other places where we might not otherwise have gone. It requires getting out of the way, allowing our successor to lead the charge and being a support behind him. It's a dangerous thing to do. But God promised Elijah then, and he promises us today, that in the end we are not alone. There's a marvelous testimony to the Lord's goodness at the end of this passage from 1 Kings 19, where God says, I have reserved for myself, I have set aside for myself 7,000 people who have been faithful to me and have not worshipped other gods. There is always a remnant. That is a sustaining hope through all of Israel's history. When the world is falling apart, when people are going all sorts of different directions, there is always a core, there is always a remnant, a group who are faithful to the Lord. There is a remnant today. In our world today, Christianity has gone haywire. There is so much consumerism, there is so much self-centeredness in the American brand of Christian faith, that I think many have gone astray. But the Lord has a remnant. There is a core of people who are true followers of Christ, who have not succumbed to the ways of the world, who listen for that still small voice and take on the hard tasks that God calls them on to take. Paul reminds us of this, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 11. He quotes this story of Elijah going and meeting God on the mountain. You should read that sometime, the first part of Romans 11. And Paul's point there is that God has not rejected Israel. God, in fact, has a remnant in Israel. And that remnant is comprised of those who are saved by the grace of the Lord. It has transferred from Israel to the church. We are that remnant that God has preserved, even for such a time as this. So the moral of the story, the moral of every story, especially this one, the moral of our human stories, like those of Benjamin Sisko and Deep Space Nine and those prophets, the morals of those stories that only attempt to describe what's in our scripture, is that God is real, God is present, and that God calls us on to something else. Why am I alone? It's a fair question to ask. You are not alone. And there is something forward for us to be thinking about. There's something on the road for us to be doing. And it might very well be hard, but we are not alone. So what do we do? We answer the Lord when he calls us. That's all right. I tell you what, I got a new phone yesterday because my contract was up, and I had to make sure that I knew how to turn it on vibrate before service today. So that's all right. It happens. I might have goofed it up. It might have been me. Who knows? We answer the Lord when He calls us. It's a perfect illustration. Good timing. In the meantime, until He calls or after He calls, we continue to walk in His presence. That's what Elijah did. Elijah, you know, is one of those people who never died. The end of his life is him being taken up into heaven in the chariot. My Lord, the chariots and charioteers of Israel, Elisha said. We walk in the ways of the Lord. We keep asking the question, why am I alone? That's fair. Don't stop asking those kinds of questions. But hear the Lord's response. What are you doing here? Why do you live here? Let's move on forward together. Warts and all. Injuries and all. Remember that the Lord is with you. And follow Him even through difficult days that are ahead. Because we are assured that the Lord is with us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for appearing to Elijah that day so many years ago on the mountain, for whispering to him and reassuring him of Your presence. And we give You thanks for calling him to difficult tasks, because that reminds us that our call is difficult as well. Lord, as we take up the reins of the kingdom of God here in this place, in this township, in this county, help us to do so willingly, but not willfully. Help us to do so with humility and with gratitude for what You have done for us. Strengthen us for the journey, we pray, and help us to find answers to these questions that we ask in You and in You alone. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.